Evening, Saints. We're starting a little late here, and I'm trying to whip through this as quickly as possible. It's Tuesday, the date stamp, Tuesday, June 25th, 2024. Speaker tonight, this evening, is Michael Scotto, occasionally, coming to you from the city of Greensboro, great state of North Carolina. This would have been my father's 93rd birthday today, had he been with us. He passed away in 2014, and I just returned Sunday from a trip to the Dominican Republic. I spent a week there with my three girls. My son couldn't make it, and my wife, and that was a trip my kids paid for, so that was nice. They wanted to do us a little favor, and a pleasant time was had by all. On the return flight, we had an overnight layover at JFK in New York, so I'm still recovering from that lack of sleep for 24 hours, so excuse me if I'm a little off tonight. And when you fly into JFK, it's interesting, we had to circle for a while, so we got to see Brooklyn, Queens, Manhattan, the Bronx off in the distance, Staten Island. So we were circling for half an hour because we arrived early. And Brooklyn, that's my oldest daughter's name, actually, in honor of my father. But anyway, it always, thinking of my father, my father raised six children. And in my 47 years that I was here while he was here, and we shared a life, I never felt like he had any favorites among us, among the six children. He did treat us differently because we are individuals, and we have individual temperaments, likes, dislikes, etc. But never did the love or concern that he had vary. We never doubted that, his love or concern for us. But he did, you know, we were different people, so we had to do. And I know my own kids, I have four kids, I got to deal with them differently, which they've noticed over the years, you know, when they were growing up particularly. But that's the way it is. But I didn't love any of them any less than any others. Because each is precious in my sight. And I'm a segue there to our Heavenly Father and his treatment of his children, as it were. I want to take a big picture look tonight at reconciliation. God's plan of reconciliation across the board. So I'm going to open in a short prayer here. Lord, please bless our time together this evening. We ask your blessing on every family that's represented here tonight, Father. Protect my clay lips from error, Father. And we ask all of this in the name of our Lord and Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. In this room tonight, I know those of us here, we're blessed to understand that not only does our Heavenly Father have different plans and blessings for the earth, for the New Jerusalem, and for the far above the heavens, but we know that God recognizes different families of God. Sometimes even different races of people. If such a distinction is relevant to his plan, then he does recognize those things. And just one verse from Genesis 10, verse 32, these are the families of the sons of Noah, according to their generations, in their nations, for these were the nations divided in the earth after the flood. The Holy Spirit didn't waste revelation in Scripture, giving us the 70 nations listed by name in Genesis 10 after the flood. Nor did he carelessly choose a number of palm trees when he had Israel encamp at Elim in Exodus 15, verses 26 and 27. The numbers 12 and 70 hold significance for God's plans for the earth as he prepared Israel as a nation for the giving of the law and for calling her as a royal priesthood, coming in Exodus 19 and 20. And so God always had a plan of reconciliation for all people. He had never forgotten the nations, right? Now, if you read that in Exodus 15, 26, 27, it says, if you, this is plural, the plural you, diligently listen to the voice of the Lord your God and do what is right in his sight and give ear to his commandments and keep his statutes, I will not afflict you, plural, with any of these diseases which I have afflicted the Egyptians. For I am the Lord who heals you, plural. Then they, plural, came to Elim, where there were 12 wells of water and 70 palm trees, and they camped there by the waters. And we're not going to go into that, but you see there the picture of the 12 tribes and the nations that were watered by the tribes, right, on the earth. So let's reflect briefly on the two stages in God's plan before the flood. Before the flood, we had Adam looking for a return to paradise. Right? He wasn't looking for a nation. He wasn't looking for land. Right? He wasn't looking for a New Jerusalem. He didn't know any of that. He was looking for a return to paradise, access to the tree of life that he had lost, freedom from the curse of death placed upon him and all his descendants. And has been noted many times by many people that Eve, meaning the mother of all living, had become, after sin, the mother of all dying. Right? But we're not even told that her name is Eve until after their sin. Genesis 3:20, we are told that. But we are quick to note that this is after, again, the promise of Genesis 3:15, God addressing Satan. I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He will bruise your head, and you will bruise his heel. This is the first introduction of God's plan of reconciliation. Right? But it has to deal with all mankind. All the children of Eve. Right? But no kingdom is in mind here. No new Jerusalem. And certainly nothing in the far above the heavens would have entered the mind of Adam and Eve. This wasn't a heaven, hell, save, lost preacher in Adam, right? They were looking for something different. Right? So we see God promised that through Eve a deliverer would come. And the mother of all dying is also the mother of all who will have resurrection life. That's true. So she's certainly also the mother of all living. She's the mother of all dying, and then we're all dying through the sin of Adam and Eve. But she's also the mother of all who will have life, right? We're all the children of Eve. So we already see so early in Scripture different plans, different hopes. And then we also know in Scripture there's different rewards, different prizes, different crowns. But the great divide among men is the divide between the dead and the living, right? So this is we have the promise of life through his name that we know from John. John assures us that. So we embrace the word life and the promise of life and resurrection. That's what overrides all the hopes, right? For all men. Going back to the very beginning, when Adam and Eve lost life, right? And their hope was now return to the tree of life. What does the tree of life do? Would give them life eternal. Right? So with the garden in mind, Paul doesn't forget the garden. He takes us back to the garden in 1 Corinthians 15. He writes in verses 44 and 45, speaking of the hope of resurrection, there is a natural body and there is a spiritual body. So it is written, the first man, Adam, was made a living soul. The last Adam, Christ, was made a life-giving spirit. The context, again, we know is resurrection. Back in verses 22 and 23 of this chapter, we have the powerful words of Paul regarding Adam and Christ. That hope of life for all who are Christ's. For as in Adam all die, even in Christ shall all be made alive. But every man in his own order, Christ the first fruits, afterward those who are Christ at his coming. But to have the hope of the life to come, one must be reconciled to God. That's always been true in every age. We know Paul teaches in 2 Corinthians 5 that we had this ministry of reconciliation, right? And let's just look quickly at verses 17 through 21 of 2 Corinthians 5. Paul says, therefore, if any man is in Christ, he's a new creation. All things have passed away. All things have become new. All this is from God who has reconciled us to himself through Jesus Christ and has given to us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, that God was in Christ, reconciling the world to himself, not counting their sins against them, and has entrusted to us the message of reconciliation. So we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God were pleading through us. We implore you in Christ's stead, be reconciled to God. God made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God. But right in the middle there it says, God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself. Man didn't enter into that transaction, right? So, of course, in the Acts age, and in the current age, and then tribulation to come, the message of reconciliation we have is God through Christ. But this message is for all nations. It's for Israel. It is for the 70, right? All nations, all men. But we must recognize that this particular reconciliation was made possible by Israel's rejection of their own Messiah. That does not mean that the nations have no reconciliation and no witness before that. God has always had a witness. Before we get further into Israel's rejection, we must note that before the revelation of the Lord in the Gospels, no nation, not the 70 nor Israel itself, had the gospel of the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. Right? We've talked about this in the Gospels itself. When the Lord sends out the 12 to preach, and when he preaches the gospel of the kingdom, It's not about the death, burial, and resurrection of himself. They didn't even know he was going to die until Matthew 16, right? To the middle of the book. And then he tells them, don't tell anybody. So in Scripture, in a sense, it was a mystery. Unlike the mystery of Ephesians 3, which is not revealed to Moses and the prophets, the mystery of Christ was revealed. It just wasn't understood. So that's a distinction we make. This is the mystery of the plan for Gentiles in Christ. As Paul wrote in Romans 16, verses 25 and 26. Now to him who has power to establish you according to my gospel, the whole message on that, Paul's gospel, and the preaching of Jesus Christ according to the revelation of the mystery, which was kept secret for long ages past, but is now revealed by the prophetic scriptures. See, it's revealed through the scriptures. That's what makes it different from our mystery, just as a side note. It's revealed by the prophetic scriptures, according to the commandment of the everlasting God, made known to all Gentiles for the obedience of faith. So Christ's death and resurrection were given to Israel through the prophets and through pictures, right? But the understanding was not revealed until revealed to the 12, the apostles to the circumcision, and then to Paul, the apostle to the uncircumcision. When Israel failed to respond to the offer of Peter and failed to respond to the 12's message at Pentecost and then Peter in Acts 3, right? So I'm going to pull back the lens for a second here. So, point number one, all men of all ages and all nations die in Adam, right? And point two, all men in all ages and all nations only have hope of life through reconciliation with God. But that's not necessarily the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. Because they couldn't have known that. Right? They couldn't have known that. Right? But God still had a plan of reconciliation. So we see no distinction in the prophecy to Eve between a Jew and Gentile. There was no such thing at the time of the prophecy to Eve. No nations were delineated, even at that point. There was no 70 nations, no Israel. None existed. Only Adam and Eve. But we already have the hope of reconciliation through Eve's offering. This is the overriding theme of Scripture of every age, is this reconciliation to God. Right? So we know that the 70 nations are after the flood, and immediately they turn to idolatry. Right? The sin of idolatry it plagues mankind, but it plagues both Jew and Gentile in every age. So when we go back to the book of Romans, now we see Paul's indictment of the nations in chapter 1, and I'm going to read verses 23 and 25. And there's a point to that. They, this is verse 23 of Romans 1, the nations, this is talking to the nations, changed the glory of the incorruptible God into the image made like to corruptible man, into birds, into four-footed beasts, and creeping things, who changed the truth of God into the lie, and worshipped and served the creature more than the Creator, who is blessed forever. That's 23 and 25. And, of course, Israel itself turned immediately to idolatry after they crossed the Red Sea. And again and again and again in their history, they continually turned to idolatry. And God hates idolatry so much, it is front and center in the commandments, right? Exodus 20, verses 4 and 5. You shall not make for yourself a graven idol or any likeness of anything in heaven above or in the earth beneath or is in the water below the earth. You shall not bow down to or serve them. There's always a problem with man, right? So let's get back to the verse I left out of Romans 1. That's verse 24. I wanted to note God's response when the nations turned to idolatry. Romans 1, 24. Wherefore, God also gave them up to uncleanness, to the lusts of their own hearts, to dishonor their own bodies between themselves. Israel, too, turned to sexual immorality when they turned to idols and to pagan gods. But we'll leave that for the scope of another study, right? Back to Romans 1. We can see that a lot in our day, too, when people turn from God. This is where it leads to. First, idolatry of things, and then to sexual immorality and other things, and dishonoring of bodies. But back to Romans 1, Paul's indictment of the nations, verses 29 through 31. They were filled with all unrighteousness, sexual immorality, there it is, fornication, wickedness, covetousness, maliciousness, full of envy, murder, strife, deceit. They're gossip, slanderers, God-haters, insolent, proud, boastful, inventors of evil things, disobedient toward parents, without understanding, covenant breakers, without natural affection, callous and unmerciful. Now, again, this is the nations from the beginning. This is an indictment all the way in Romans But it's an indictment of the nations. It goes back that we can see this right after the nations come out of the flood, right? Arise after the flood. But this condition is not unique, right? How does our age end? 2 Timothy 3:1-8. Paul's final epistle describing the last days of this dispensation. Right? We see that certain conditions appear. The same conditions appear. Certain ones in this, we know. So, 2 Timothy 3, 1-8, this know that in the last days perilous times shall come, for men shall be lovers of their own selves, lovers of money, boasters, arrogant, evil speakers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, without natural affection, implacable, slanderers, unbridled passions, savage, unfriendly, to good trade, traitors, reckless, etc., etc. All the way down. Right, so these conditions, so we have these conditions that override Scripture. God's plan from Adam and Eve, God's plan for the nations, right? So this is what happens when any nation turns from the truth to idols. Idols can take many forms, as we know, but the starting point is always the rejection of the revelation of God. They start with the rejection of the revelation of God, and when you do that, you're going to reject the offer of God's reconciliation. They go hand in hand. Now, remember, from Adam to Abraham, there was no such thing as a Jew. There was no such thing as an Israelite. Not even to Abraham until his grandson was called Israel by God. And he gave birth to the 12 patriarchs of the 12 tribes. So Abraham is really called, and this is a major point in Paul's argument for the inclusion of Gentile in God's plan. Abraham was justified while in uncircumcision. Abraham was a Gentile. Abraham was of the nations. Romans 4:6-10. Even David describes the blessedness of the man whom God credits righteousness without works. Blessed are those whose iniquities are forgiven, whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord shall not impute sin. Verse 9. Does this blessedness then come upon the circumcised only or upon the uncircumcised also? We are saying that faith was credited to Abraham as righteousness. How then was it credited? When he was in circumcision or in uncircumcision? Not in circumcision, but in uncircumcision. Abraham was an uncircumcised Gentile. God chose a Gentile, and he never forgot the Gentiles. From Adam and Eve, when there was no Jew and no nations, through the time of Noah, after Noah, his three sons, the 70 nations, he chooses a man among those nations, a Gentile. God has never forgotten a Gentile. God has always had a plan of reconciliation for all men. So from Adam, God's revelation to all was found in the witness of creation and the witness of the conscience. Cain knew he had sinned when he killed Abel, for example. There's no law that says thou shalt not kill, right? Hadn't been given. Bullinger is often criticized for his work, The Witness in the Stars, but Scripture is clear that God clearly had a witness in his creation. So let's look again at the indictment of the nations in Romans 1. And remember, the Gentiles, like Israel, were indicted plural, right, for turning to idols. But turning to idols from what? Romans 1:18. The wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress, that's the word katecho in the Greek, suppress the truth of the creation in their conscience. So the only truth they could suppress that the witness of God gave them is his creation, right? So the truth given to Gentiles that they suppressed was the witness of God. And what witness did God give them? Creation, right? Verse 21, Romans 1. Because although they knew God, they did not glorify him, give him thanks to him as God, but became futile in their imaginations and their foolish hearts were darkened. Well, how could they know God? They could only know him through the witness of creation. Verse 25, they turned the truth of God into the lie and worshiped and served the creature rather than the creator. Right? They're looking at this revelation of God, the witness of the creation, and they worship. They reject God and they worship the creature. The creation itself, rather than the creator. That's what we're doing today. People worship the earth, right? Romans 1:28, and since they did not see fit to acknowledge God, God gave them over to a debased mind to do those things which are not proper. They failed to acknowledge him as creator, because that is the revelation God had for them. That was how God was planning on witnessing to them and to bring them to reconciliation. It is clear that the nations knew God. They knew God through creation. They did not have a law. Did not have the law. They didn't even have scripture. What does Hebrews chapter 3, verses 1 and 2 say? What advantage then does the Jew have? Or what profit is there in circumcision? Much in every way. Chiefly because the oracles of God were entrusted to them, plural. Not to the Gentiles. But the Gentiles still had a witness. God's never without a witness. God is not without a witness today. God is not depending on us. Right? God is never without a witness. God has always sought the reconciliation of every person. Despite the plan in view, despite the dispensation, God is the God of reconciliation. Right, short story. I'm not going to tell it. It's a story about R.C. Sproul that gets me upset, so I'm just going to skip it. So when Paul and Barnabas start their ministry among the Gentiles in Lystra, right, Paul heals the lame man. Remember when Peter began his ministry to Israel after Pentecost, he healed a lame Jew in the temple in Acts 3, right, in the name of Jesus of Nazareth. Name we wouldn't use a title. But after Paul heals the man, he and Barnabas are then deemed to be gods, Greek gods, by the Gentiles that are there. And this upsets them no end. So Acts 14, verses 14 through 18, he said, but when the apostles Barnabas and Paul heard this, they tore their clothes and rushed into the crowd, crying out, men, why are you doing this? We are also men of like nature with you, preaching to you to turn from these vain things to the living God, who made the heavens and the earth and the sea and everything that is in them, who in times past allowed all nations to walk in their own ways, yet he did not leave himself without a witness. For he did good and gave us rain from heaven and fruitful seasons, satisfying our hearts with food and gladness. With these words, they scarcely restrained the crowd from sacrificing to them. So you see, Paul's telling the Gentiles, he doesn't go to the law like he does, right? He doesn't go to the law. He's saying that the witness that God has is that he made the heavens and the earth and everything in them. He did not leave them without a witness. The witness was the rain from heaven. It's the fruitful season. So I'm going to put forth a few thoughts here about reconciliation of the Gentiles from Adam to the time of Christ and up to the grafting in. So we said God was never without a witness, right? Abraham was of the Semitic line, the ninth from Shem, through Arphaxad. To his father, Terah. And that's Genesis 11. But God never abandoned the children of Ham or Japheth. Would we say that? Would we say because God chose the line of Seth, that he abandoned Ham or Japheth? Of course not. The children of Noah? Sons of Noah? Do we want to teach that? Well, we don't. Because here's Paul. He's witnessing to the children of Japheth in Athens. And God always had his witness to them through creation. So Paul's standing in front of the children of Japheth in Athens. And he says, God's always had a witness to you in creation. God hadn't forgotten them. Now there's a more direct message that Paul has. Part of God's plan in the Acts age to make Israel jealous. But still, God tells these children of Japheth, I never abandoned you. I've always had a witness. So there's a danger, as I see it, in traditional Christendom, to assume God chooses a certain revelation to a certain person, in this case Abraham, that he has abandoned. Because he chose Abraham, he abandoned the rest of mankind. Or if God chooses anybody, then he abandons anybody. That's not true. God chose Abraham for a particular calling connected to a particular blessing, right? The land. That does not imply that God, therefore, has no other plan or calling outside of Abraham. The Scripture focuses in on Abraham, but Paul reminds us that even though that's what Scripture is doing, because this is God's revelation of the plan for the earth, it reminds us he always had that plan, that witness of nature, witness of conscience to the Gentiles. Now, let's look quickly at 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verses 5 through 10. I'm hoping I can get through this. This is evidence of God's judgment. Being righteous will count you worthy of the kingdom of God for which you are suffering. It is a righteous matter with God to repay with tribulation those who trouble you. That's a specific group. Verse 7, and to give you who are troubled rest with us when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels. Verse 8, in flaming fire, taking vengeance on those who do not know God and do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. They shall be punished with eternal destruction, isolated from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power, when he comes in that day to be glorified in his saints and to be marveled by all those who believe, because our testimony among you is believed. Now, the verse concerning God taking vengeance is specific to those who do not know God and do not obey the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. Words have meanings. We must be careful, as we've noted in previous studies, not to fall into the trap that plays Christendom, that every passage in Scripture has to be crammed and interpreted through heaven, hell, saved, and lost. Right? That's the box it's got to fit in. Right? But let me kind of stretch it out for you when we look at that passage. So here's an excerpt. This is from Charles Welch's work, The Apostle of Reconciliation. And he says it so well here, and I'm going to emphasize one point here, but I'm quoting Charles Welch. The nations at the beginning knew the truth. This is evident from the fact that they are charged with holding it in unrighteousness. Remember that charge? And with exchanging it for a lie. And with not approving to retain God in their knowledge. It is upon such that the vengeance of 2 Thessalonians 1 falls. To interpret the passage to mean that this awful punishment falls upon those who never knew the truth, who never heard the gospel, is monstrous. The charge is against those who would not receive the love of the truth, who preferred the lie. This is also in the Revelation. Close quote. As Romans 1 teaches, the nations did not acknowledge God. He gave them over to a debased mind. Because they did not acknowledge God. But God is the God of the individual, right? The individual is part of the nation. God never left the individual without a witness. Even if the nation turned, the individual, God still had his witness in the creation. When God put Israel aside, he didn't put all Israelites aside, right? We know that. God put Israel aside. Does that mean every Israelite? No. As a nation, he put them aside, but not individual Israelites, not every individual Jew. Think about that for a second. God lists 70 nations. God scatters the 70 nations. He chooses one man from among those nations that he scattered, right? Through whom he will directly communicate. Remember, Abraham was a Gentile of the nations. The nations were judged, but an individual was among them was blessed. From that moment in Genesis 12, we see no Gentile scripture apart from contact with a Hebrew, right? Even the great nations of Babylon and Nineveh were silent apart from interaction with a Hebrew. But that does not mean God had forgotten the nations. God has always been the God of reconciliation for the nations. The great nation of Nineveh did not cry out to Jonah. He was a long way from them. They didn't know that. Nor was it presented with the Old Covenant. He didn't go over there and preach the Old Covenant. It had no part in the Old Covenant, which was specifically a covenant for the nation of Israel, the circumcised. And what is the promise of the covenant? Salvation by works, as men in tradition like to say, all covenants, salvation by works, new covenant, salvation by grace. No, right? It's a promise that Israel will be a holy nation and a royal priesthood. And as I ask people all the time, and when I read it to them, this is the old covenant, a royal priesthood for whom? If you have a nation of priests, they have to be priests for somebody, for the nations. This was God's plan. To work through that nation to reach the nations of the world who will someday come to them, right? As we know from Zechariah. So the Lord was working through the physical children of Abraham, but he was never without a witness, Paul says clearly. He was never without a witness to the Gentiles. A Gentile never had to be circumcised to be reconciled to God. And we, as we noted, Abraham, the Gentile, was reconciled in uncircumcision, right? So God desires reconciliation. Christ died and rose again to make reconciliation permanent. Right? there's a basis for God's reconciliation. God was reconciling the world to himself. Again, we're not even in that. He was doing it by himself. We have no part in that transaction. So, back in Romans chapter 1, verse 20. For the unseen things of him are clearly seen from the creation of the world. Paul's making this argument. Being apprehended by the mind through the things that are made, even his eternal power and divinity, so as to render them inexcusable. So the inexcuse they have here is not, he came and preached Jesus to you and you didn't believe him. No, he said, you are inexcusable because the creation is clearly seen. That's his witness to the nations. Right? And always has been since the beginning. So in the dispensation of conscience in the creation, has God's creation gone away? Are there people in the mountains of Tibet that I have to get to? Can they not still find God and reconciliation through the creation? Right? Remember, God says God is never without a witness to people. The unseen things of him have been clearly seen since the foundation of the ages. Clearly seen by Adam's offspring. Clearly seen by the people of Noah's day. Clearly seen by the 70 nations. Clearly seen not only by Abraham, but every person of Abraham's day. Clearly seen by every person under the law. Every person not under the law. Every person anywhere on earth when the Lord was here. He had a very limited ministry in Israel, right? He forbade his 12 from going beyond the boundaries of Israel in Matthew 10. Clearly seen by all men, even outside of Palestine. After Pentecost, clearly seen, right? The revelation, after the revelation of the mystery of the book of Ephesians. God's witness is still there. So there's a but now we're going to look at in context of Gentiles. We'll take a quick look at Paul's encounter with Gentiles in Athens. Right, we have Lystra to Athens. Paul starts by making the case in Acts 17. Now we're in Acts 17. That was Acts 14. Lystra, if I said Athens, that was Lystra. Lystra, however you want to pronounce it. I know a little Greek. He sells hot dogs in Greenville. That's an Oliver B. Greenism. Acts 17:24. God made all things as creator, and he does not live in temples made by men. In verse 26, he argues that all men of every nation are of one blood. This is what Paul's arguing in Acts 17 to Gentiles. This reminds us of what 1 Corinthians 15, that in Adam all die. One blood, all die. Right? In verse 27, Paul states that this creator God is not far from any one of any nation. This is after the cross, after the resurrection, and after Pentecost. Paul affirms in verse 29 that we are all indeed his offspring. And then, of course, he denounces idolatry again, because that's the poison that gets in the way of the revelation. Verse 30. God overlooked the times of ignorance. Welch renders that as God condoned. Right? But now he commands that all men anywhere, everywhere to repent. This but now, we're well into the book of Acts. The witness of creation and conscience was still the most prevalent witness in all the earth, as it has been since the beginning. Paul does not turn to Scripture in Acts 17, as he does with the Jews in the synagogue. This is with the Gentiles. He turns these Gentiles back to creation. I believe that Paul is saying in Athens that men were still without excuse because of the witness of creation. They had no right or calling to make gods of the works of their hands. That made them creators, right? When you make something, you now become the creator. Right? In light of the work of Christ, they absolutely were without excuse. So that just made it even worse, right? So let's finish by looking at the grafting in of Gentiles in Romans 11. Verse 13, I'm speaking to you Gentiles. I told somebody today, hey, do you do that in your church? Okay, now I'm just going to speak to Gentile believers. But Paul does it in Romans, in that dispensation of Acts. For I'm speaking to you Gentiles, inasmuch as I am the apostle to the Gentiles, I magnify my ministry. If somehow I may make my kinsmen, the Jews, jealous, and may save some of them. For if their rejection, remember that's national rejection, not individual, means the reconciliation of the world, what will their acceptance mean but life from the dead? Is Paul arguing that Gentiles could not be reconciled to God before Christ? Certainly not. Nineveh being the greatest example. And we go back to Adam and Eve, right? So this is the reconciliation. What is this reconciliation of the world? Now we can look at scripture in big picture. You have the estrangement of Gentiles. That's Genesis 10 and 11. This is the estrangement of Gentiles. And then favor is shown to Israel. That's Genesis 12, to the children of Abraham. And repeated in Acts 9, as a matter of fact. And then you have now, in Romans 11, this is the estrangement of Israel. And the estrangement of Israel led to the reconcile of Gentiles. We see that God is dealing both ways. Scripture saw the reconciliation of all creation. It looked ahead to it. This started with the grafting in of the Axe Age to make Israel jealous. Israel is the center of God's plan for the earth, right? So when Paul revealed the mystery of the current age in Ephesians, we can clearly see the full reconciliation of all nations as equals. So in this age, there were only Gentiles. There was no Jew-Gentile distinction for any reason, as there was from Abraham until the end of the book of Acts. As we know, even among Bible-believing evangelicals, very few are familiar with the calling of the mystery of Ephesians 3, right? Even though they hear Ephesians 3 preached regularly, they go to Ephesians 3 all the time in their pulpits. So I believe these will bear a greater responsibility in rejecting Paul's message, possibly, than those who have not heard Paul's message. We have to take election into account. Similarly, the vengeance we see in 2 Thessalonians that I quoted will be upon those who don't obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. But to reject it, to not obey the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, they must first hear it. Right, so if you're in the mountains of Tibet, you never heard the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, you can't reject it. So we have different judgments for different groups and different conditions. Right, this is rightly dividing all this. God is in the reconciliation business. He has special plans and hopes and blessings and callings and rewards and crowns for those who will hear and seek to obey. Yes, there are works that follow every kind of faith. But none of the works themselves aren't salvific. But the work is a witness to the one's reconciliation. Right? We're going to see that in those that listen to creation. The witness of creation. Right? Even the one who only has the witness of creation in his conscience has works that flow out of that conviction, right? There's so much to be said, but at the end of the day, we must recognize that God desires that all be reconciled. Right? That's why he was in Christ, reconciling the world to himself. And to that end, he has not left the call of reconciliation in the hands of clay, of a few limited men. As we said before, God's not depending on us. He uses us, but he's not dependent upon us. He's not up there just going, gosh, I wish they would go into that neighborhood, not that one. He's knocking on the wrong door. Right? He's not doing that. Because God always has his witness. He always has his witness of creation. We have to recognize that truth. Right? Otherwise, we're left with the ultimate horror that all who are not raised on that day are not raised because we failed. Why aren't there more people there? Well, you failed, right? Well, that's not it. They have a witness. The responsibility would fall at the feet of the redeemed. We would be held, God's redeemed would be held responsible, right? But no, all men have a witness from God. They cannot blame the failure of other men to tell them. And the redeemed and elect of God must recognize the blessing we have of a far more full revelation of God, which is only possible by his mercy. Think of the Lord's words in John 5, 28 and 29. The hour is coming in which all that are in the grave shall hear his voice and shall come forth. They that have done good unto the resurrection of life, and they that have done evil unto the resurrection of damnation. Now, dare we take the scripture, the national scripture, and condemnation of Israel? We had Romans 1, the laying out of the case against Gentiles, the nations. And then we have the case against those who have the law. And Paul says, there is none that doeth good, no, not one, right? And people use that generically. But it's a national, the chapter starts off about Israel. He's turning now, I'm turning to talk to Israel. It's a national condemnation, right? But if we apply that and we just say it's a universal truth, then this, what the Lord says in John 5 makes no sense. They that have done good, oh Lord, there is none that doeth good, right? But we can't do that. We can't do that. We have to understand the case that's being made in Romans, the national case. If we do, we only have the resurrection of those who have done evil. We must be careful to note it's the indictment of the Jew who claims the law, an indictment of Israel, plural, as a nation. It can be used with an individual to show them that, you know, if they think they're keeping any law, I'm a good person, and that's their lone law, that they know that's not true. Right? They fail at some point. So no matter how scrupulous a lawkeeper, they always fail. And this passage also states there is none who seeks God. Yet we have promised, God promising blessings to seekers in the law itself, in the Psalms, in the prophets. There's multiple verses about promises of blessings to those who will seek the Lord. Seek the Lord. But there's none who seeks God, right? But we have to understand the case being made, right? So we conclude this section by emphasizing God's different witnesses, God's different callings, God's different plans, God's different elections, God's different blessings, and God's different hopes. We must rightly divide all of these. Different children, but they're all loved, they're all blessed, even if they're not in the same house. And God seeks reconciliation with every man. Right? Let me finish with a section from Charles Welch. This quote from Charles Welch. Quote, "While we maintain all the truth of the utter inability of man to save himself, we do not infer or imply that the gospel, as at the present proclaimed, is the limit of God's dealings. The scriptures already cited speak otherwise. And having long ago abandoned all creeds, we earnestly desire faith that it can accept all scripture without confusing things that differ. Take another instance, Matthew 25:32-46. This is the parable of the sheep and the goats. There nations are dealt with, and the ground of judgment is their attitude to the Lord's brethren. They knew not Christ, and even in their kindness did not consciously do the acts of benevolence unto him. They didn't know. Remember in the judgment, they didn't know. Returning to the quote, "Nevertheless, he who judges more by the heart than the actions accepts the kindness to his brethren as done unto himself. Without ever knowing the Lord Jesus, and therefore having never believed specifically," in quotes, "these nations passed into aeonian life, and the kingdom prepared for them. Matthew 25, Christ, the future judge, indicates the lines upon which he will judge. He is clearly not judging the actions merely, but the motives. In other words, the secrets of men." Close quote. Heavenly Father, thank you for not only calling us out of darkness and futility of our hope in ourselves into the light of life through his name by faith in the Son of God, but thank you for revealing to us the unsearchable riches in the calling of the present age. We praise you through the name of the Son of God, the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. But again, I hope the overall is God has a witness. And we, as the elect, are more thankful that God not only called us out of our sin, not only gave us life, but he revealed to us, for his purposes, as one of the families of God, the blessings in the far above the heavens. And that is an incredible thought. Again, men are still responsible before God for the witness that was given them. But God has called us all over this country and all over the world, a group of us, to understand that mystery and step into those blessings. And that's an incredible thought, to be part of that particular family of God. Thank you. I appreciate your patience tonight. God bless Pal Talk.